Well, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, third page. We're on the third or fourth pages of this magnificent letter of joy and courage and challenge from Paul, the apostle, writing from prison, a Roman prison, where he is on, not trial yet, but he thinks he might die, and yet he also thinks he's probably going to live because he knows God is in control. And he fully expects to be released, even though all the circumstances say you're not being released. He's a man of faith and joy. And he has been exhorting us, has he not, to follow Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, that we are good ambassadors for Christ wherever we go. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. A song that we just sang, Christ be with me. That type of mindset we all want. That's one of those songs that we, when you sing, it's like, yes, I want that for me. Isn't that true? I'm hoping you sang that and said that. May that be true. Well, today we're going to impress those truths upon us. So stand with me, and I'll read it to you. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And it says this. Brothers, and he implies sisters as well, of course. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, help us to come under this word now and receive what you have designed for us to understand, to appreciate, and to incarnate in our very lives. We give you thanks for what you'll do in this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In your quest towards growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that is, if you are here today and you say, yes, I am in Christ, he in me, you're a Christian, you want to pursue him in your quest to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, which takes our entire being to be involved in the process as we depend on the Spirit of God within us. We need to press on, right? We need to press on in line with what we have already attained. That's what verse 16 said before 17. We have to keep in line with what we've already attained. We press on. That means what we already know about Christ, what we already know about God, what we already know about the gospel, what we already know about everything in regarding our theology and our practice. Keep on doing that. But such growth, we would also say, can be readily enhanced, I'm sure, by good examples to follow. Right? We are not designed to be individual in our growth to maturity. We all need good examples, someone to follow, mentors, accountability partners, if you like, but those that we can look to, and as they say, follow me as I follow Christ, we need to be able to say, yes, I will follow you if that is what you're doing, so that hopefully as we follow someone who is following Christ, how does that work? As you look over your shoulder, you can say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. So we are not to be low thinking and thinking, all I need is someone to follow and show me. No, you need more than that. You need someone to follow so that you can grow to a place where others can follow you. And you, without any hesitation, will say, yes, very humbly, follow me as I follow Christ. And the only way you'll ever say that to anyone is because of the grace of God. Right? That's obvious. To take any credit to say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ, would be absolutely absurd, wouldn't it? It's a work of God. But that's what God does. He does remarkable things in our lives. Has he not already transformed your life? Right? If he's transformed your life, he is still transforming it. And he wants your life, wherever you are, whatever age, whatever stage of life you are, however spiritually mature or immature you are right now, he has in mind that you can be used for others to follow you. You may not have thought that before, but that is the truth from God's word. Yes, we follow Christ together, but we are of tremendous encouragement to one another. That's what we're going to look at today. So this is a principle for anyone's life. It really matters who you follow, right? It really matters who you imitate. And here Paul the Apostle, in this little chapter, this little section, he exhorts the Christian reader, the avid Christian reader who was saying, I want to keep turning the page and learn more. Not like, oh, what's next? But no, all in, engaged. He's telling you to do this. Follow Christ, selfless, Christ-centered, heavenly-minded examples. Selfless, Christ-centered, heavenly-minded examples who can be your mentors. And he's going to say that in verse 17. Then he's going to come back to it a bit in 2021. But in between 18 and 19, there's a second thing he tells us. Avoid following bad examples. That is, avoid following self-centered, worldly-minded people. And with that, who posture as Christian? Avoid following self-centered, worldly-minded people who posture as Christians. And the problem is, there's not enough of the first type, and there's too many of the second. And we want to change that. And we can change that by becoming part of the first section. So this is what we're going to look at today. Paul knows that the best examples, the best mentors, are those who are present and available. Would you agree? It's always best to be in person, so to speak. But remember, he himself is 800 miles away in prison. And although he fully expects to be released and come to them one day and mentor and show them an example, he still knows that he isn't the full answer. And yet he still says at the beginning of verse 17, as in two parts, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. But then he also says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do, NIV. Keep your eyes on, imitate me, and keep your eyes on those who live as we do. That is him, that would be Paul and his companions. So the first part, brothers, join in imitating me, he says. Now considering what he has already called the readers to do in this letter, that is quite an invitation. Because Paul is someone who never will not do or be himself what he tells others to do. He doesn't. He's not one of those who says, do as I say, do as I do, not as I say. Is that what I said? That right way?
Do as I say, not as I do.
Oh, okay. Yes. Thank you. Come on, stand here with me. That's what I wanted to say. He's already told the readers to say this in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's telling them to do that. That means he's doing it. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's telling them to do that. That means he's doing it. He's others-minded. He's selfless. And in verse 14, our favorite, chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or questioning or complaining. He tells them to do that because that's what he tries to do. All things. That's his example. Towards the end of this letter, he will write this in verse 9 of chapter 4. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the peace, or the God of peace, will be with you. So as he says those things, there's no hint of arrogance or overconfidence in himself. It's not present. You wouldn't have, based on what we know of Paul, you wouldn't have recognized he's got a bit of a, like, overconfidence, arrogance there. You wouldn't have seen that in Paul. In his early letter to the Corinthian church, he said this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, "Be imitators of Christ as I am of Christ." Be imitators of Christ as I am of Christ. And in the same letter earlier in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4:16, 17, he said this, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Paul was as authentic a Christian person as you would have likely met. And so when he says, "Imitate me as I follow Christ, as I imitate Christ," it's something that we can pay attention to. And he's authentic. It is important to know that long before he says this, he has already pointed everyone to Christ himself, right? He's first of all, he points us all to Christ and gets us familiar with Christ first. And then he says, okay, you're familiar with Christ. He's not with us in person, only in spirit. So, but I'm here with you in person, so follow me as I follow him. It's a magnificent claim. So, you know, we one of the things we're going to be challenged as I go through this is, can I say to someone, to you, can you say to others, follow me as I follow Christ? And that will help you towards spiritual maturity. Some of you may have already been doing that, and you'll know that that's because you're trusting in God and that God's grace is upon you. Some of you may be saying, there's absolutely no way I'm going to tell anyone to follow me. Disaster. I'm not going to do that. Well, if that is so, be honest. Say, this is not good. And repent of your lack and say, Lord, please help me become someone who can walk in a manner worthy so that I can say, yeah, you can follow me. I'll let you into my life and open up my heart and show you what it is to be Christian. The other important thing about Paul is that he has just told us ahead of time that he has not arrived anywhere. Remember last week he had an accurate assessment of himself? He said, "Not, I'm striving on, but I haven't attained yet. Sorry, I haven't attained anything. I haven't reached anywhere on the spiritual scale of maturity. And I never will." So he's saying, I'm not perfect by any means. I am a sinner. I am flawed. You will find all kinds of bumps and bruises and warts and things in me. But hey, follow me. I'm following Christ. That's the way it is. So we're not looking for perfection. You don't wait until you've got it all together before you think someone can follow you. And you don't have to wait till you have it all together, or the other person has it all together, before you follow them. That's what we call grace. And be real and understanding. We're all in this together. So Paul is quite a example to many, and I'm sure, like with Timothy, he mentored him personally, and yet he still says to all of you who know of me, follow me. So while he probably was the finest example they could have had if he was present with them, he also knows the value of multiple concrete, tangible, and available mentors. So he continues in verse 17, "And in addition to following me, although I'm 800 miles away, you know me, you can remember my ways, you've heard about me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." That implies keep your eyes on those who are amongst you already. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And it's keep your eyes on them, not so as to check up on them with a critical eye. It's keep your eyes on them so you can follow them and imitate them as you follow me. So here's just another good principle for us to heed as we press on towards spiritual maturity. And it's that we need good mentors. We need good examples. In-person ones are best that you can actually be with. But we are not to become fixated by one person only. That's not the case. You may have, hey, Brother Ken. Brother Ken Taylor just walked in. We are not to have a one person fixation on someone to mentor us. The danger of that would be that you might just become like that person entirely. Think like them, talk like them, speak like them, have the same strengths, same weaknesses, and that's just not healthy. If you do have someone that is like absolutely has a complete package, that's awesome. But even then, don't become a one person follower. Dangerous. That's not the way it's designed. We can all strive to be the place where we can have multiple examples to follow and to be. So that's why Paul says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That means the people who we are to keep our eyes on, who are living as they ought to, as they should, also means they are holding to what? Sound doctrine and teaching. They're not just good at things. They are holding to sound doctrine and teaching that they have received from the apostles that has come down through Christ. So there's you're following, you're keeping your eyes on those who know their Bible, know their theology, know their doctrine, and know how to interpret and apply and live it out. So you know you're actually developing a biblical worldview and living a biblical-based life on Christ. I say that because there's a lot of people who are really good examples at things, but may not be Christ-centered. They may just help you become a better person. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ because we are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're being prepared for a better place. Timothy and Epaphroditus, who we've looked at already in Philippians, would have been a couple of good people that they could have kept their eyes on, right? Who live as we do. Timothy and Epaphroditus were examples of people who had followed, no doubt, Paul. So Paul's saying, hey, here am I. There's Timothy, there's Epaphroditus. Follow them. They're following Christ too. And here's the sense. In Philippians 1:6 it says, God has started good. He has started good work and he is faithful to complete it. Right? That type of thing. He is faithful to, he has started a good work in us. He is faithful and will complete it. And we don't have to wait until completion before we're going to be following someone or worthy of being followed. We can follow, we can benefit from what God is doing in someone else's life a long time before he completes the work. A long time before he completes the work. In fact, we have to, because there's a long, long way to go before we're complete. The other sense of this following someone implies that we have to be the ones who seek it out. You have to seek. You have to be willing to initiate. You can't just wait and wait and wait for someone to come and tap you on the shoulder, say, hey, do you want someone to follow? Do you want someone to mentor? No, those who grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ are those who are always looking to be led, to learn, to follow, available, teachable, faithful. I'm sure that's the case with you. If you look at your life and you say, well, I'm really growing in Christ. If I look back over the years, and I would hasten to say that there are probably people that you have sought out and they have become valuable to you. And without your seeking and your willingness to put yourself there, you may not be where you are today. That's the way it seems to work. And that's why, again, we're not to become a one-person follower. We are to use the body of Christ, right? The body of Christ. So we're not to think individualistically as we think about our growth in the knowledge of Christ. while it is desirable to find many excellent Christ-like qualities in one person, remember, we are not going to easily find such a person. There's few. So don't place anyone on a pedestal. If you have a mentor, don't put him up there as if he's God, as if he's Christ. He's not. She's not. Be realistic. Be gracious. They're flawed. That's why you don't follow one person. Be satisfied, as they say, follow me as I follow Christ. And the one factor we should establish, though, if we're going to follow someone else's example, is this: is are they doing it all for the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And then right after that, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul's saying, whatever I do, whether I eat or whether I drink, or whatever I do, I am doing it for the glory of God. Follow me as I follow Christ. So while there are so many positive reasons to follow sound, Christ-centered, selfless examples, Paul turns to another reason why it is so expedient for all his readers to do so. That's in verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, he says, for, this is why we should follow those heavenly-minded, Christ-centered examples. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's saying there are so many bad examples to be avoided. And put a bit more succinctly, avoid the many bad examples of self-centered, worldly, earthly-minded people. So we ask, and theologians ask, well, who might these people be? Because Paul doesn't tell us who these people are. Many, he just says many. He doesn't describe them. But the implication from the context and the readings and that day that Paul is living in, it is very likely that he is referring to Christian pretenders. Not just false teachers, although that would be included, but people who profess, pretend to be Christ, even deceiving themselves, who say, yeah, I know, I follow Christ, and you can follow me, but whose lives say the exact opposite. And they're good at it. And they can trick people who are vulnerable and maybe naive or young into thinking, that's a good person to follow. They're Christian. I'll follow them. Paul says, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as what? Enemies of the cross of Christ. They will tell you that they are friends of the cross of Christ. But their lives show otherwise, even deceiving themselves. Paul is saying that these people are found in the visible church, but remain outside the Christian faith. They are found in the visible church, but they remain outside the Christian faith. And the dangerous thing about them, which is what brings Paul to tears, and this is not the first time he's told them. I said, I've told you before, and I'm telling you again, because they're always there, is because of how they exert negative influence on believers and unbelievers alike. Believers who are maybe young in Christ or just on the cusp, so to speak, and need to be trained and mentored, and they get someone like this. Or unbelievers who are perhaps in the position to be shared the gospel, and they get someone like we're going to describe in a minute. And so Paul actually cries about it. He doesn't cry so much about the people we're going to describe in a minute, though I'm sure he has compassion for their souls. He has tears because of the damage these type of bad examples do in the church. And it's real spiritual damage on unsuspecting people. So again, they would think themselves as friends of the cross of Christ, but they are enemies. Their character finds them out. The evidence is clear. And what's missing, there's something missing. They may appear as fine people, leaders especially, or just great people, but a cross-bearing, Christ-loving example is missing. They don't boast about Christ and Him crucified for sin. They don't have any desire to share in the sufferings of Christ. They don't really want to know the power of the resurrection surging through their soul. They don't have a heavenly-minded gaze. They don't really know the power of God in their life. So what is it that Paul makes them say such a thing? And what this is how he describes them in verse 19. So in verse 19, if you look at it, it's like a rapid-fire fashion, starting with the end first. He's going to say, this is their end, and this is how and why they're going there. He says, so these people in verse 18, he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly or stomach. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Romans 6:23, you know it. It says, the first part says, for the wages of sin is death. Well, these people are in line to collect their wages. And it's a really long line. And they think they're in the right line. They think they're in the second part of Romans 6:23, which says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But they've deceived themselves or have been deceived. They haven't come to know. We have been graced to step out of that line or been taken out of that line to receive our wages and placed in the line of grace. And that's where we walk. There are people who think they're in the right line, but their lives show evidence to the contrary. Paul says some really strong words. He just says it in a loop. He just says, their end is destruction. That's pretty hard. But what's he, okay, their end is what? Destruction. So, well, their ultimate end is eternal destruction. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not just going to say they're going to be found out and they'll fail in their life and not amass to any, not be anybody. They'll just be a no one whose life is just like nothing. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about their ultimate end. Their ultimate end is eternal destruction. Eternal spiritual death. Never-ending condemnation is their end. So there's no good way of saying this. Their ultimate end is hell. That's what he's saying. Separated from the goodness and mercy and grace of God, but suffering from his wrath because they refused to come to the Son who atoned for their sin. Refused to believe and kept themselves walking the way they wanted to while posturing as Christians. So that is their end. Their end is destruction. And this is how and why they will arrive there unless they repent and come to Christ. And that's three terrible traits, another alliteration. Terrible things to have in anyone's life. One, their God is their belly. Their God is their stomach, the bowels. They serve and live for satisfying their lustful natural appetites. They do not seek to control themselves, nor abstain from sinful desires that would war against their soul if they were in Christ. No restrictions, no restraints. They seek to please themselves over others constantly. They become a law unto themselves. They turn grace into a license to sin and turn away from legalism to liberty. They surrender themselves, not to Christ, but to their sensual nature, when they should be regarding their bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, if they were in Christ. They worship what feels right or feels good. Does that sound like this modern world? Well, what Paul is saying, it's in the church. They don't listen to anyone who tells them how they should live if it doesn't line up with what they feel. They do not abide in the word of God, and so the word of God does not dwell richly within them. Terrible trait. Their God is their belly. 2. And they glory in their shame. They show off and they boast about the very things they ought to be ashamed of and embarrassed about. But they're not at all ashamed or embarrassed. They boast about it. They even encourage others to join them and join in the party and do the same. All, perhaps under the guise of being, it's okay. We're Christians, but we're free. It's not that bad. We're new. This is like a new freedom we have in Christ. Sophisticated sinners. They are shameless. Terrible trait. To glory in what should cause you shame. And thirdly, with minds set on earthly things. Their mind is absolutely anchored on things of this present earth. All their excitement, all their hopes, and all their aspirations are focused on what the fallen world has to offer. So they live for the here and now. Their philosophy might be eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, but still thinking that when they die, by God's grace, they'll be okay. They only have a horizontal gaze. They look at things this way. They never have a vertical gaze and look up and just in awesome, rapt wonder, just worship God and have a sense of heavenly things. It's all about here. They just do not have a heavenly mindset. And I was thinking, what does a earthly mindset entail specifically? And there's, in Colossians, there's this little list in chapter 3, verse 2, and then 5 and 8. Here's a list of things that are specific to those with an earthly mindset. And these are the ones that we've been told to put off. Paul says in Colossians 3, 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. And here's a list. Sexual immorality. Put it to death. Impurity. Passions. That would be evil passions that you are slaves to. Evil desire. And covetousness, which is idolatry. And verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. This is not a good list to be found true of you now, and especially at the end of life. Now, it should be obvious to recognize such people and avoid them quite easily, right? You'd think. If you are looking for godly examples to follow. Yet Paul was writing because there were people like that. And there were people who were following people like that, thinking it was somehow okay and beneficial to their spiritual lives. Steve Lawson, in his commentary on this, said this. I'll quote it to you. He says, our generation is not so very different. Many leaders in ministry today act in the same self-promoting fashion, drawing attention to themselves as they indulge in their own fleshly appetites. Those who preach a prosperity gospel of the name it and claim it mentality offer a get-rich-quick scheme under the supposed guise of Christianity. Such false teachers are egomaniacs, parading like peacocks, strutting their way to divine judgment. Unfortunately, there are gullible people everywhere who lack the discernment to avoid such teachers. These teachers set their minds on their own personal advancement while luring others onto the road to destruction. It should be enough to make us weep, just as it was for Paul. You probably know people who have been seriously impacted by those type of people described. And Paul was saying, yep, that's what happens. Avoid such people. Get out of there. Follow good examples, those who are selfless, Christ-centered, gospel-bearing, heavenly-minded citizens. Proverb of the day. Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, or becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 13:20. So Paul, I think, has purposely given this vivid description in verse 18 and 19. He's setting a contrast between the self-centered and earthly-minded bad examples and the Christ-centered, heavenly-minded examples. And in stark contrast to such bad examples to avoid, he says with verse 20, he turns again. He says, so he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Avoid these characters who are amongst you. But, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, but while such people that I just described are anchored as citizens of earth, we, the true followers of Christ and imitators of Christ, realize that this earth is not our home. It's not our home. It is not our only destiny or final resting place. We're not going to stay in the grave. Right? That's not the end of it all. The grave will not keep us. Death will not have its hold on us anymore. Now, the people in Philippi were very much considered citizens of a little Rome. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was even called Little Rome. It was established on as the Roman Empire. And so they knew that they were a part of a little colony of Rome. But Paul was saying, your little church in Philippi is a little colony of the bigger kingdom of heaven. You're living in the Roman Empire with all the worldly things. But you know, though you are in there and following and having to be like somewhat under that law, your mind must be set in heaven because that's where you're going. You're citizens of heaven, not on earth. He wants to take them to a higher thought and above the confines and shackles of this present world. And he says, don't only think that you're citizens of heaven, that you will be citizen of heaven one day when you die. But he also tells them to do this. Wait eagerly for a Savior to come from there. The return of Christ. That's what he says in verse 18. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that waiting is eager expectation, eager anticipation. And no special attention he gives to the one who's coming. The full title, we await who? A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Full title. He couldn't have got a more complete description of who it is we are waiting for. Savior, the one who delivers us from all our dangers. Lord, the one who rules as King of Kings. Jesus, the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. Christ, the anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament. So this is as weighty and a full sense of who it is whom we await. We, as Christians, tend to get too caught up in the when, the where, the how, what precedes it, what follows it, the eschatological questions. We're so caught up with when, how, what's it going to be like? And what the only thing that matters, I remember Pastor Cruz telling us this, it's not about when, where, how, And what? It's who is coming. Who it is who's coming. Who is coming from heaven is a Savior. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruler, King, Savior, Deliverer. That person, he is the one who is coming again. And that is who we wait for. Doesn't matter as much as we think it does about when and how and why and what and all the little the details that we get all totally, it's good to have them, but we can't be anchored in that as much as we are anchored in who it is who is coming. Because when he does come, if he comes in our lifetime, we won't care about all those other little discussions we had because of who it is who we see. And we wait for him, not just because he's coming, we want to finally see him. We wait for him because of what he is then going to do. He's not going to come, we say, oh, Jesus, there you are, finally I get to see you face to face. No, it's much more than that. We await him because of what he is then going to do when he arrives, or when that last day would be. Verse 21, he tells us what he's going to do. We await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who, him, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will change us, will conform us to his likeness. That should cause us pause for thought. That passage that Scott read had that language of mortality, putting on immortality, imperishable, or the perishable becoming imperishable. In this language, it's just the likeness of Christ transforming us into the likeness of the man of heaven. We are going to be transformed to the likeness of the man of heaven who has already gone through his resurrection and received his glorious body. Yeah, he's going to return as the Son of Man, but in all his glory. So the contrast is deliberate so we can at least think in awe and wonder while not understanding much of what we're really talking about. Can you imagine being your lowly body being transformed to be like his glorious body? We can't even go there. Our mind won't allow us to even think what that's going to be like. It's too large. But the sense is, you notice that the contrast, our lowly, humble condition that has been subjected, as it is right now, we all know that, we're very aware of this, to weaknesses, diseases, death, the ravages of sin that this fallen world offers, that lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body. These weak and groaning bodies will be made like his resurrection body. He will make us fit for our new heavenly home and environment where we can then worship, serve, never growing weary in our eternal state in the place we call home. You may well ask, okay, I know he says, but how is he going to do that? How is he going to do that? And the answer that Paul gives won't satisfy our human minds because we need more, but this is the answer. How is Christ actually going to do that? Well, verse 21b, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When we talk about God being omnipotent, that means all powerful. This is what we talk about. This is what it means. He is able to subject all things to himself, all things, which would have included the Roman Empire or any oppressors that were oppressing them. He can subject all things to himself. And it's by that power by which he has complete control over everything that he has made. That same power is how he will transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. Meaning, it's not hard for God to do that. He will do that without restraint, without hindrance, without hesitation. And the only reason he will do that is because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to those who believe. Right? That's the only reason he's going to do it. Not because you've earned it, not because he feels sorry for you and your pathetic little body, but because his son has atoned for your sin. And because of that, he says, now I'm going to make you, I've been growing you up in the grace and knowledge of Christ all these days, all these years. But now we're going to complete the work by transforming you into the likeness of Christ himself. So the examples we ought to follow are those who are not only cross-centered, not only Christ-centered, but who are actually heavenly-minded. And you know, some people are heavenly-minded. I know for a fact I'm not heavenly-minded enough because I'm so earth-based. I know everything that's coming, but to actually set my mind on things above, it requires some work, doesn't it? Some mental, spiritual, emotional work, because we are so, like, here. Gravity really keeps us here, doesn't it? And everything about us, everything we deal with is earthly, it seems. It's relentless, this life. And yet, as Christians, we've been told over and over and over again that we're being prepared for another kingdom, that our home is not here. We are aliens and strangers, we are pilgrims, a wandering. And our time here is short and hard, but our time there is eternity. And we know that to be true. We know that to be true theologically. But to actually have our lives here, live as if that is what we truly believe, that's where we're at. But that is clearly what Paul is saying. Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is saying, I am not perfect. I am a chief of sinners. But he's saying, I am Christ-centered. I believe in the cross of Christ. And I am heavenly-minded. Follow me as I follow Christ. But he's not so heavenly-minded, as they say, so that he's no earthly good. No, because he is heavenly-minded, he brings that future hope, that absolute certain expectation into everything he does on earth. That's the way it's supposed to work. So how are we supposed to like apply this to some of our lives right here? I'll give you a handful of things I thought of. Well, first and foremost, a couple of questions. Are you willing even to imitate someone like Paul or Timothy? Or an Epaphroditus, or Peter, James, and John. Are you willing in your heart to follow someone who is following Christ? Knowing that if you follow someone who is following Christ, they will take you on a journey that is going to be hard and sacrificial and demanding and requires you to say, to let go of the things you have no business holding on to. And for those people to say, hey, if you're following Christ, you can't be doing that anymore. You have to leave that behind. But I don't want to leave that behind. That's my favorite sin. Well, that has to go if you want to follow Christ. So a lot of people say, I just need a mentor. I need someone to really lead me. Do you really, though? Because you have to ask if you really want that. Because a true mentor will say, okay, really? You want to do this? Follow me closely. Can you say of yourself as a Christian right now, if you are a Christian today, can you say that I am a Christian, I believe in Christ, and I am, my life is cross-centered. I boast in the cross of Christ. It is Christ-centered for sure. And I have a heavenly-minded mindset. I really do look towards, and this is even for younger, as you get older, it's easier. But when you're young, it's very hard, you younger people, to think of heaven. I'm only 15. Not going anywhere yet. Got 75 years, hopefully. I'll deal with that. I'll become more heavenly minded, I'm sure, when all my hair falls out or I turn gray or old or sick. But for now, I'm too young and energetic, and there's so much to do. Yes, there is, but do it with a heavenly-minded attitude. Do it with a cross-centered, Christ-centered salvation experience desire, or example, if you are in fact in Christ. And that's why I think so many of us think of our Christian life as so dull, because we're not engaged. Our mindset is too earthly. Are there areas of your life where you know that you remain self-centered and worldly-minded? You just know. And what can you do to put off these things? Do you need help? It may need to go to someone and say, I need help putting off this because it's shackling me. And you go to the right person and say, okay. And there might be someone who's been there before and had the same experience and said, "This, I know how you feel, I've been there, follow me." And that can be a massive way in which you will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Simple question, who is your mentor right now? Do you have someone who you could say is a mentor towards you, an example? That you can say, yeah, that person is mentoring me in some way. They're an example, and we both know that. Who is your mentor, example? Or here's another one. Do you need to ask another person, an older or more mature person, a man or woman, do you need to ask someone to mentor you? And if you say, yes, I need someone like that, then begin praying for God to bring you to that person. Seek. Take the initiative. Don't wait. Don't wait. Say, I'm just waiting for someone to come along and mentor me. No. If God has put that in your heart, that you really want to be a true Christian that's following with this type of mentality that Paul has, start praying and asking. It's really exciting to see some people I've recently in church have asked me that, and it's been exciting to see that come to fruition. Some of the ladies especially. Here's another question. Is there someone it doesn't have to be a person in mind, but is there someone who you could, in your turn, seek to mentor? Like, if someone comes to you and says, hey, will you mentor me? Can I follow you? Are you in a position now to say, first of all, wow, but say, yeah, yes, I will mentor you. Yes, you can follow me. Because I think there are many who are capable of mentoring, capable of discipling, who are not doing that. It's got to be called discipleship. It's the biggest need in the church, discipleship, intentional discipleship making. It's not happening sometimes because there are not enough mentors of that quality to do that type of ministry, but also because sometimes those who do have the ability are not available to do so. Because it takes time. But you may be someone. So here's the thing. If someone comes to you in some time this in the near future and says, hey, but Pastor Dave was talking about that in the scripture, I've been wondering, could you mentor me? If someone comes to you, will you be available? Will you humbly say, because if someone asks you to mentor them, that puts you on notice too, doesn't it? That means you have to, it's not get your act together, but you have to take it seriously. That's how the body of Christ works. So perhaps you do have a singular person that you can walk through with all of life. That is what we all need. That's great if you have someone who just seems to have the full package, like Paul. But as I said, everyone has flaws. And it might be useful sometimes to seek out those that can mentor you in a specific area of life that you need help with, towards spiritual maturity. If you're going to do that, you want to say, first of all, are you doing it for the glory of God, what we're going to talk about? So it might be this. So you don't follow someone just because they're good at it. I said that earlier. Just because someone's really good at doing something, that's not good enough in what we're talking about. We're talking about growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, heavenly-minded attitude. So first establish, are we going to do this for the glory of God? Yes, okay. You might want to find as a couple, a married couple who you look up to and say, could you show us how marriage works? As far as you know, as you've done it to the glory of God? Are you a couple that week that you could have someone come along and say, hey, here's how we do it? Or a husband, you may be a guy, a husband, and you may see a husband and say, could you help me in this area of being a husband? How do you love your wife? Or a wife, you go to a wife and say, how do you love your husband? How do you respect your husband? Can you show me that specific area? Asking, are you doing it for the glory of God? Well, yes, good. Can you teach me that? It might be a parent who has learned parenting well. Can you show me how you're parenting your daughter, your son? Because I'm not, are you doing it for the glory of God? Well, that's my hope. Can you show me? Sure. A leader in the workplace, you may have an important place in the workplace, but people are under you and you want to be Christ-like. And you see a leader, Jeff Backer was someone like that who did a lot of that stuff when he was with us. He went to conferences and he showed me all the stuff about the Christian leaders in the workplace. And he had all this stuff going on. He would have, they left, but had he stayed, I'm sure we would have got some of that going. But ask someone, you're a leader in the workplace. Are you doing it for the glory of God? Can you mentor me and how to be a leader in my workplace? A caregiver to aging parents, to the glory of God. Can you tell me how to care for my really difficult aging parents? One who bears a strong and effective witness to the gospel to unbelievers. Someone who is just evangelistic and is able to go to people and share the gospel in a way that is winsome and attractive and solid. Ask someone, can you help me talk to people about Christ for the glory of God? One who is a peacemaker and listens well, understands how to listen well and give good advice and talk and give good counsel, tells the truth in love. Some of that is good, someone who's good at conflict resolution. Can you show me how you do that? Can you mentor me in that particular avenue? One who handles finances well and is just a good steward of their possessions. But does it for the glory of God. One who excels in spiritual disciplines, perhaps of prayer. You know they're a prayer warrior. How do you pray? Not just like when you get up, but extended times of prayer. Like hours and hours. Well, how do you read your Bible? How are you so consistent in your Bible reading? Can you show me how to read the Bible? How about studying the Bible deeper? Can you show me how to study the Bible a bit deeper than I do? Or memorizing scripture, like someone like a Sam Hershey. How do you memorize scripture so that it's so at your fingertips in your life? I can do that. These are ways that, and what I'm saying is, this is how the body of Christ is supposed to work. That way. And especially when those you're asking are exercising their spiritual gift. But those are just some things that I was thinking of that might be ways of following people. It doesn't have to be the complete package. And oftentimes if you get one of those areas running in the right direction, it could be getting in shape. Getting your diet, getting your exercise and your body as fit. Someone who's doing that for the glory of God, it's a good person to follow. And that will follow in many other areas of our lives, won't it? You find that to be true. We can recognize the value of those who have gone before us. People like Pastor Cruz, we keep looking back to. Those who are with us, Charlie, you know, we have these memories of people. That example, as we just think of all the qualities they follow their example, even from now, who've gone before us. Spiritual giants who God has raised up in church history. The great names, I'm not going to name, but you know, there's great names of the church history that God has raised up on purpose in every generation. Just giants of the faith that we now learn from reading and studying. Biographies of great men and women who have gone before us, use them as mentors. So many passages like this stimulate us to ponder what our lives mean. So I'm not sure where this finds you this morning. But as we close, I want you to just, I'm going to read the passage again and ask you to ask if you are following anyone, or if anyone can follow you, if there's something that you can do because of this that will enable you to say, as you start this new year, pressing on towards the goal of the upward call for the prize in Christ Jesus. This is the next stage. To follow the right people who are following Christ so that you can be someone who people will eventually follow. Christ-centered, cross-centered, heavenly-minded. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the word of the Lord for today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the many magnificent examples you have given us to emulate, to follow, to imitate. Thank you that you are the chief example. But thank you that over the course of history and even today, there are many who have taken up their cross, denied themselves, and are following you, and they bid others to follow them as they follow Christ. I pray that you help us to be people on both sides, that we can be followers and those who are followed, because we know, Lord, that is what growth to maturity means. Give us humility. Give us courage to be willing to step into a new realm of Christian living, Christian thinking, Christian mindset. Help us to develop a heavenly mindset that is actually accurate, that is a reflection of what the Bible tells us, what we can know, knowing that it's still a mystery. But help us to grab on to the reality of our heavenly citizenship that awaits us. And help us to recognize those really bad examples that can permeate our landscape. Help us, Lord, even now to bring all this to the Lord's Supper, to the table, and to contemplate what it means to allow the Word of God to dwell richly in our hearts. We give you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, as we take the Lord's Supper, I pray we'll take it together and just meditate on what the Word has taught you this morning. What has it meant for you to come to church today? You know, you came to church, as you often do. And each Sunday we come, there's an opportunity to for God to do a new work in your life. And so for today, it's this whole thing of following, imitating, and being followed as we follow Christ. The Lord's Supper is for believers who have said, yes, not only am I saved, but I want to follow him. And the Lord's Supper, as we take it today, is a way of strengthening our resolve, looking back in memory of the great death of Christ for our sin, looking into our present, where we stand, how this really, do we live out in our lives this, what we're going to do? And does this, what we've done this, and what we're going to do now, does it enable us to keep and to actually enhance our heavenly mindset? That is what it's designed to do. So if I could have the brothers come up, Jeff coming up. Did I see Brett today? I don't see Brett or Gary. So Jason, thank you so much. Scott, could you help too? Just sit here next to them. Allow the three of you. Remember Mrs. Richardson, if you can. Yeah. One of you. And so the Lord's Supper, as I said, it's for believers. So if you're here today and you can't say you're a Christian, and we ask that you just don't take it, don't participate, stay and observe. And like I said before, if you want to pick it up and look at it and wonder, this is the body and blood of Christ. And if you're going to take it this morning, take it because you know Christ. Don't take it if you don't. But if you do take it as a Christian, take it humbly because of his mercy, because of his grace, not because of your worth, but receive it in the intention for which Christ gave it in the first place. So we're going to pass out the elements together. We pass it. There's two cups. There's the juice and the wafer, and they're on top of each other, so take them off. And we'll take them the two together when all have been distributed, okay? So let me pray for the elements, and then we'll hand them out. Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, just give us this moment of quietness, unhurried response to what we've done this morning. And thank you that you are the chief example of who we are to follow. We follow in your steps, not anybody else's. I pray that you help us to raise up from our congregation, our community, men and women who can say, yes, follow me as I follow Christ. So that we'll begin a culture in our church where people are following one another. And there's no pride, and there's no judging, and there's no arrogance. There's just a Christ-centered, cross-centered, heavenly-minded mindset. Help this Lord's Supper, even this morning, help us to do part of that. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.